Matthew 5, beginning at verse 13. Last week, we walked through verses 13 through 16, but so that we get the flow of the context of our focus this morning, I think it'd be helpful to start at verse 13. As I read, let me remind all of us that this is the word of the one true and living God. Amen. Let's give our hearts attention to it. It says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Amen. Thus far, God's perfect, trustworthy word. Let's bow and ask him to bless our hearing of it as it's preached. Let's pray. Father, please, we ask humbly that you would do just that. That you would speak with power and authority in and through your word. It's so good, Lord, that we don't have to find the next loud so-called prophet claiming to have visions and hear words from you to reveal to us what you think and what you say and your will. But we have your word, your sacred word, preserved in the text of Scripture. Lord, and yes, you do empower by the Spirit ministers to explain, expound, and exhort and minister your enduring word to us, the people. But we just thank you, Lord, that we don't have to wonder what you will. We don't have to wonder what you desire. We don't have to wonder what we need to do. You've given us everything that we need in the text of Scripture. It's so instructive. It takes work to understand it. And it's easy to misunderstand it or misapply it or take it out of context. And we don't want to do that with this passage here, as can happen easily with things like the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount in general. So Lord, help us rather, guard us from misusing this text, and by your Spirit, in spite of my inadequacy, which is great, please Lord, minister to us right now through your word. Grow our faith. Grow us in our maturity, in our understanding of doctrine even, and in our practice of it even more importantly. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I prep for this and thinking about illustrations, which I do sometimes think a lot about, sometimes I don't, but I was thinking about just this big theme here is like Jesus is just laid out in the Beatitudes the characteristics of kingdom citizens. He's bringing the kingdom. He's a preacher of the kingdom, right? So he's the king of the kingdom of heaven. And he's walking on earth, bringing with him, okay, the kingdom. Yeah, the king is about to embark on his journey, his work to accomplish what he came to do. And part of that is him announcing what he's doing. And so part of what he's doing here is even saying, hey, this is what it looks like to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, the people of God. Blessed are the, you know, again, those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. All the Beatitudes are not different people. They're all kind of the same citizen looked at from different perspectives, right, or different aspects. So he says, hey, this is the characteristics of kingdom citizens. And then he says, this is the witness of kingdom citizens. They're salt, they're light. This is what they do. They kind of show to the world. And then here, and this is the conduct of Christian citizens. This is the how they conduct themselves, right? And Jesus is saying, don't misunderstand what I've come to do. I have not come to say, hey guys, out with the old, in with the new. Jesus is not saying everything you heard before, yeah, that's all canceled now, and now I'm starting something from scratch. Here's something new, brand new, way easier to obey, way easier to follow. You know, all that old stuff, man, that was really hard and really harsh and out of date and old fashioned. And now here's the new stuff. Jesus is saying, don't think that that's what I'm doing. And it made me think about how many things have become truly obsolete for us now in 2026. Like I set out to kind of look at some of those things as examples. And you know, one thing that came up that I hadn't thought about a lot is phone books, right? There are some people here that don't know what a phone book is. Like, that is crazy, right? There are kids here that have no idea what a phone book is. And what it is, for those of you who don't know, right, is what it used to be. Is that they used to print out in a book, and it was required by law for telephone companies to actually door-to-door to deliver these to people, where it had printed all the businesses and all the numbers that you could call. It was like an index there, like a phone, you know, like a contact list, but on paper. And that you could, if you needed to find a business, you would go to the phone book, look up, oh, I need to go to that store, let me call that store, and you'd call that number. Okay, or even people, you could look up people and homes and residential homes, and you could say, okay, what's that family? Oh, here they are, let me call their number. Isn't that insane? Some of you are like, that is crazy, right? Now, this might even be more shocking, that 16 years ago, they stopped requiring this to be delivered. 16! It's been since 2010 where it was required for people to give out phone books. So believe it or not, they still exist out there somewhere, but they are extremely rare, and they're not required at all. But hardly, you're not going to see any phone books anymore, right? It's obsolete. There's no use for them anymore. Why? Because we can get that information now by searching online, right? We can find the numbers we need. We go to the maps, we put in the address of the place we need to go, and then boom, we click a thing, and I can call them, I can get directions to that place, I can all that stuff right on my phone. So there's no use for a phone book in the modern day home anymore, right? So is that what Jesus is doing to the law? Is Jesus coming, and is Jesus coming to the people of God saying, hey guys, you see this law? It's as good as a phone book, right? And is he saying, you might as well just throw that out? And he's, I hope you can hear, and you know the answer, right? Because you heard me read the text. His answer is, don't misunderstand this. That is not what I'm doing, right? And it's important for us to get this, because we start to ask this question. And it's a question all Christians at some point have to wrestle with, or they get confused with. Okay? And it's an easy thing. It's, what is my relationship to the law now that Jesus has come? Now that he has come, and now that I'm in the new covenant, what do I have to do with the Old Testament, with the law? What does that have to do with me? Right? And there's so much confusion about this. And so as I thought about a title just to kind of frame our sermon today, the title that I have for you is, I think, what did I put? The Law and the Christian, or The Christian and the Law? I don't know which order I put it in. The Law and the Christian. Okay, that's what it was. How do we relate to the law? And Jesus, really, there's a lot being explained here in this short section of Scripture. So to put before you, the main big idea is this. Jesus did not come to do away with the law. Okay? If you want like a one-sentence summary, that's the summary of the sermon. He did not come to do away with the law. He came to expose the law. He came to fulfill the law, number one. Number two, he came to expose false righteousness. And he came to produce real righteousness. Amen? So first, again, he did not come to do away with the law. That's a misunderstanding. It's bad doctrine. It's bad theology. And it is spread everywhere. And it is taught many places that he did come to do away with the law. Not too long ago, we had a big mega church pastor, movement. And he had his whole thing was unhitching the Christian from the Old Testament. That we don't need it anymore. That as a Christian, as long as you have the New Testament, you're good. And that is really an affront to the God who inspired the Old Testament. Who are we? Apparently, he's given counsel to the Lord, I guess, right? He's saying, Lord, my counsel is we don't need the Old Testament anymore. We just sang and behold our God. That's why I picked that song to open with, right? Who has given counsel to the Lord? The answer to that question, if you don't know, is no one. Okay? It's a rhetorical question. But the reality is, yes, again, that the big idea, Jesus did not come to do away with the law. No, he came to fulfill it. That's important. And I'll explain that and what that means. Second, he came to expose false law keeping. I said righteousness, but you could also think about that as people think they're keeping God's law. And part of what Jesus came to do is to show them they're not really doing what they think they're doing, right? And then thirdly, he came to say, there is indeed a way, though, that the law will be obeyed, can be obeyed. Spoiler alert, go to the end of the sermon, it's only through Christ, right? That the law can really be obeyed. So let's take the first one. He didn't come to abolish the law. That's in verse 17, okay? I found it so fascinating when you think about this in verse 17, that this negative statement, this authoritative statement, notice the emphatic language Jesus uses, the direct, almost forceful language Jesus uses here, when he says, don't think, do not get the idea. I just want you to hear the weight of Jesus saying that to us right now, that he's not saying to us, guys, I would prefer that you don't think that I came to do this, right? I would really like it if you didn't. Don't think this way. That's not me saying that. That's Jesus. That's our King telling us. So, and not only that, do not what? Do not feel. Do not do. He says, do not think. Isn't that amazing? That Jesus cares deeply about what you think about doctrinal things? That he cares what you think about theology and about theological things? Jesus is making a theological argument here. He's not really saying, anything other than that. He's saying, don't misunderstand this. This is why, again, it is vital to study theology. It is vital to study sound doctrine and all of that. And as I was talking with a brother recently about that, there are dangers to that because of our sin nature, that of course knowledge does puff up. But don't let people who are against, let's say, Reformed theology or whatever, try to say to you, oh, because knowledge puffs up and because there's a possibility of you getting arrogant because you are studying theology, therefore you shouldn't study theology. That's a false argument. It just doesn't work that way, right? So you're going to say, just because something can be misused, then we automatically have to not use that thing. So then we can't drive? Because, well, people can drive badly and get in a car accident, so therefore you shouldn't drive. It just doesn't follow, right? How about you drive correctly, right? And then we're all good. Corpus? No, I'm just kidding, no. How about we use theology correctly? Amen? How about we turn our theological study into worship? By the way, if your study is not producing deeper worship, you are doing it wrong. Okay? You're doing it wrong, and you're doing it for the wrong reasons. If you're reading stacks and stacks of old, dusty, awesome, good-smelling books, right? And Only because you can say, oh, I've read that and this and that and this and that or whatever, and I'm familiar with this and that. But you are rude and you're not kind and you don't have the fruits of the Spirit. Again, you're not doing what you think you're doing, right? So Jesus is saying here, though, don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Let's ask ourselves this question. What does he mean by abolish? Abolish, other translations use the word destroy. Do not think I've come to destroy. Think of this. Do not come to think that I have come to undo, to overthrow, to set aside, to make obsolete, as I said before, the law and or the prophets. Now, what is he talking about there? Why does he say, don't think I've come to abolish the law? Why say the law or the prophets? Well, if you look at other passages of Scripture where that designation or that grouping, that pair, is used all the time, the law and the prophets, and that refers to the Old Testament Scriptures. Sometimes we'll hear it as Moses and the prophets, which is interesting because William Perkins, one of the Puritans, pointed out that that's part of the reason why we know that the Apocrypha is not in view, is not really, it's not part of the canon, because it doesn't say the law, the prophets, and the Apocrypha, which is the extra books that are in the Roman Catholic Bible that are in the intertestamental period. I know that's a lot to take in, but just what I'm trying to say is that the law and the prophets are frequently mentioned throughout the Bible, right? Especially in the New Testament, and it refers to the writings of Moses or a prophet, which means that if it's in the Old Testament canon, guess who wrote it? Moses or some other prophet, right? That's pretty much it, right? That type of thing. And so you have that. Don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. Now let's ask this question. Why would anyone think that at this time? Right? Why would anyone have that idea? Let's remember what time frame Jesus is speaking this sermon in. He's in the first century, early, right? Within, kind of, you know, yeah, early part of the first century. You know what's still standing is the second temple. This is referred to as Herod's temple. That's the same temple that was destroyed in AD 70, okay? Which did away with the temple system of Judaism. There is no high priest in Judaism right now. There's no temple sacrifices going on in Judaism right now. There hasn't been since the temple was destroyed the way Jesus said it would be, right? When he said, not a stone will be left upon another. So my point is, though, when he's speaking this, that had not happened yet. So there is a high priest. There are sacrifices being done. There is scrolls being read in synagogues every single week, right? All of these things are in use. They're happening. So when you have Jesus, who people are already identifying as this messianic figure, the son of David, and that Matthew is claiming he is the son of David, the son of Abraham, right? The one the promises are made to. Some people might get the wrong idea, again, that Jesus is a revolutionary, that he's coming to... think about it. There could be people that were, you know, in the system of the Old Covenant that were tired of having to kind of keep up with all those things. So here they see Jesus and they're like, oh, that sounds better, right? This is I like this new thing. And Calvin kind of points this out and he says, in not so many words, I'll paraphrase what he said. He just says that, how quick are we, right? That when we hear something new, we can kind of jump onto that, right? And to say, oh yeah, that's something that can maybe, but not for the right reasons. We're going to it, we're saying it's new, therefore let's just throw out everything that we've known before. Jesus doesn't want someone to follow him with that kind of mindset. Jesus is calling his disciples to follow him and say, hey, when you're following me, we are still, we're in line with the law and the prophets. We're not leaving the law and the prophets. Don't think that, right? So we see, and we see this sentiment throughout the scriptures. Look at Romans 3:13 real quick here. It's a short little phrase from Paul, but Paul carries this same thing on like three decades after the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, when he says, oh, we could pick it up at verse 27, Romans 3, 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified, made right with God, okay, by faith, apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is the one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, this is a striking statement. Paul says, we uphold the law. And the astute reader is going to say, Paul, how can you say you uphold the law when you're letting people remain uncircumcised? Right? That's part of the law. Part of the law of God is that if you're going to be among his people, you will bear his sign, the signs and seals of his people. And Paul's saying, no, we still uphold those things. We do them in different ways under the new covenant, because the former ways have given way to the realities. But those, the meaning is enduring and still to be observed to this very day. And that begins to shed a lot of light on things, doesn't it? And what we'll see this kind of continue to bear out, right? That he did not come to abolish God's law. Go back to our text here. He says, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Just another quick comment here. This is one marker, I think, of cults. One marker of cults is that they're always moving the marker of doctrine. In other words, if you're in a movement, a religious system where the authoritative religious figure has the ability to cancel what a previous authoritative figure said in previous centuries and say, that no is no longer true, and what I'm saying, this is true now. And then after he dies, some other figure can arise and say, okay, what that guy said wasn't true, and what I'm telling you, now this is true, right? That's a big sign that something is wrong. Something is wrong. This is why you have so much angst within the Roman Catholic Church, right? I mean, again, we have, a lot of brothers and sisters that are still caught up in I think the bad, misleading teaching of Rome. And one of the big errors is the Pope has been given this place of authority that Scripture does not warrant. Scripture does not warrant us having a head of the church that is not Christ. Christ is the head of the church, and any human being cannot own to himself that role. Because when he does, what he does is he makes himself lawgiver of God's people. And that's exactly what began to happen, which is exactly what led to the Reformation, is that we said, this is not God's will. This is not God's way. The Pope doesn't have the authority to say, well, yes, I declare homosexuality a sin in this age, and some future pope could come along and say, hey, turns out we were wrong about that. It's actually okay. God's okay with that now. And that's, again, what false teachers always do. And it is sad that that persists. And you're going to see kind of, drifts, I think, towards faithfulness, and they're trying to hold the line of conservative theology, but then there's a bent towards going back to liberal theology, right, as well, progressive theology. And this is the same thing in the Mormon church. That happens all the time, where the sitting president of the Mormon church can actually just cancel anything that a previous prophet in the church said, and what he said can go. Jesus is saying, that's not how I'm doing this. He's different. Jesus is in line. And I love how, again, I think it was Calvin, which I think I have the quote on there, Chris. Can you put that quote up from Calvin real quick here? And I thought I put it in my notes. Let me read it to you real quick here. But Calvin says, with respect to doctrine, we must not imagine that the coming of Christ has freed us from the authority of the law, for it is the eternal rule of a devout and holy life and must therefore be as unchangeable as the justice of God, which it embraced, is constant and uniform. So Jesus is saying, and that's part of what reveals that he is truly who he said he was. Jesus is not changing anything. He is fulfilling what the law and the prophets have been saying from the beginning. You can go to Jeremiah and see promises that God would write the law on our hearts. He promised that in the law and the prophets. And Jesus is saying, that's here now. This is a continuation of that. It's not a separation from that or a changing of that. It's a fulfilling of that. So fulfilling doesn't mean obsolete. Fulfilling means it's just how we relate to God's law. Okay, so the next part here is that he didn't come to abolish, but he came to fulfill. And part of what he came to do in fulfilling it is just in his own personal obedience. Jesus fulfills the law, one, by being perfect and by keeping the law in our place, right? One beautiful passage of this we see is in 1 Peter 1:22, which is just, honestly, it's just so clear. Hebrews talks about this a lot as well. Or is it 2 Peter? I thought it was 1 Peter 1:22. Oh, 1 Peter 2:22, sorry. And right before this, in 21, for to this you have been called, Christians, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his, and just what Peter's saying is follow in his law-keeping steps. You know what I mean? In his righteous steps. And that's kind of the context here. He committed, how much sin did Jesus commit? Answer, absolutely none. It is mind-boggling to think that the Lord Jesus, from his infancy, I just love pointing that out all the time, that he never committed sin. There was never a terrible two stage for Jesus, right? Like he is perfect two-year-old. Perfect law-keeping three-year-old, four-year-old, five-year-old. Now, he was human, and he took on real human nature. So it's not as though he was walking around as a flying two-year-old or three-year-old. Don't get that idea in your head. But he was just an obedient child and an obedient adolescent, an obedient teenager, where there was no defect. Never did he once break the law of God. Never did he once fail to honor or love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength from his earliest days in the incarnation till his adult years. And why did he do this? One, how was he able to do that? Well, because he's not a mere human. He's not a mere man. This is the man. This is very God, a very God. Amen? This is light of light. And that's why we say this, is that had it not been that way, he could not have accomplished this kind of obedience on our behalf. But because he is God in the flesh, he is able to accomplish what no other prophet, priest, or king has ever accomplished. Right? So he renders perfect obedience. He fulfills, and not only does he do it that way, because in 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, there's some other references I put in your guide as well, which I invite you to look at. But he fulfills the law by keeping it, not just for himself to say, okay, if I can do it, you can do it. That's not what Jesus is saying, because that would only be true if we were the same as he is. But since we just said, he's God of God, he's light of light, that's not true of us. We are created beings. Jesus is not, he is begotten, not what? Not made. Amen? We are made. So you see that there's a big difference between him who is not made, who just eternally is, and we who are indeed made. So Jesus is not saying he's keeping the law as an example for you to keep so you can keep it too, in the same way he did. He's saying he kept it in our place legally so that you could be declared righteous even though you're not. So you could be imputed with the perfect righteousness he accomplished, the merit that he accomplished, right? But the second way that Jesus fulfills the law is by fulfilling the ceremonial types and shadows. Not only does he do what's pleasing to God, but he actually embodies or carries out everything the ceremonial system was designed to point to. So think of the Passover lamb being sacrificed, as we said before. Well, he fulfills the law in the sense that those aspects of the law that were pointing to the work of Jesus on the cross, he actually does. He is the Lamb of God who is sacrificed and gives his life as a ransom for many. He sheds his blood on the cross for all those who will come to him. And the last way that Jesus fulfills the law is that he fulfills prophecy. Fulfills prophecy. The prophets wrote about a man of sorrows, right? Isaiah wrote about a man of sorrows in Isaiah 53. The prophets wrote about a son that would sit on the throne of David, that his kingdom would have no end, that the scepter would not depart. All these promises, he fulfills the law and the prophets in that way, that he actually does the things that they said he would do, down to the very finest detail. And what's amazing is that when Jesus is preaching this sermon, he has yet to do a lot of those things. He's announcing that that's what he's doing. Isn't that amazing? Like he's like saying, this is what I'm here to do. You're gonna get to witness this, some of you, right? Witness me doing this. He came to fulfill the law. Verse 18, let's look at this. And this kind of is important because he says, for truly I say to you, that word truly is the word amen. It's the transliterated word amen. He's saying truly, verily, okay? So it's the same word amen. Jesus is using it in a different way than kind of we tend to use it now. But he's saying, amen, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, you could say iota, but it's the iota is the eighth letter of the Greek alphabet. And you know what it looks like? It looks like a line, just a small little line, okay? It's the most simple letter in the Greek alphabet. We could say the smallest. I mean, so he's, but it and not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So this, if we look at that, Jesus is pointing us to the stability and the ongoing relevance of the law of God. He's using a really drastic statement there. We could think, okay, so when heaven and earth pass away, then the law will pass away. We could initially come to that conclusion, right? But let's go to Luke 16, which is a parallel account to this. Luke 16, 14. Luke 16, 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, that's going to be important to think about because, by the way, the Pharisees and scribes were the most revered people in terms of religion. That was it. The strictest obedience you could see in their lives, right? Outwardly, that is, right? Oh, man, those guys were like monks, okay? Like you think of like, I think the... If you have ever seen videos of like Shaolin monks or like at these temples where they just are there, they're very minimal, they eat hardly anything, they self-discipline. It's like, man, those guys are really disciplined. That was how people viewed the Pharisees and scribes. And yet Jesus calls attention to their love here, what they love. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men again, think about it, discipline, right? Oh man, that's awesome. Look at that guy, super disciplined, you know, whatever. What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. In verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. So connect that with what we read before. Until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away. Over here, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. If you put those two things together and you harmonize those two things, what's Jesus' point? His point is not, he's not trying to say, yeah, there's a time when the law is going to become void completely. In a sense, I guess when we're in glory, we won't need the law in the same way because we'll all be keeping it. You know what I mean? It's still going to be there because the heart of it is going to be there in what we're doing for all of eternity. It's not that heaven is a lawless place. You know what I mean? It's the place where everything is how it's supposed to be. And so it's not as though it's going to pass away in that sense. It'll pass away probably in the sense that its condemnation won't be a thing anymore, right? But the point Jesus is making here is that it's easier to make heaven and earth disappear than it is to change the smallest part of what God has ordained in his law. And when you think of a dot, an iota, it's that small little letter of the Greek alphabet, but a dot is like an accent mark. Like in Spanish, you know, you have a little mark above a letter. Well, in Hebrew, you'd have letters that look almost identical, and the only thing that tells them apart is a little hook or horn on the letter. And that's Jesus' point. Not even the smallest, most insignificant thing passes away. What do we do with that information? If that's how serious it is, if that's how sweeping the law is, I mean, are we wrong here? Should we be doing more things the Old Testament's saying for us to do? Well, the answer is yes and no. It depends on how we look at those things. But let's look at this. God also, not only does Jesus come to fulfill the law, he comes to expose, like I said, false righteousness. Look at verse 19. Therefore, on that basis, because this is so serious and so eternal, the nature of the law of God, anyone, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. When he says, but I guess before I get to relaxes, when he says these commandments, what is he talking about? Which commandments? Look at verse 21. You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder. We've heard that before, right? And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Titus was reading that this morning. And he said, this is scary, right? And he was reading what we're going to go over today. And as he's reading this, he's like, and then he says, this is the scariest thing that he read for himself was that unless his righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, that he won't get into heaven. And he said that scared him the most, right? And we started to open up a conversation, which we'll keep talking about today. But the reality is here, Jesus is going to go into this exposition of the law. I read you the one about anger and about murder. But then he goes on to lust, about adultery. Then he goes on to about laws about divorce and retaliation and loving your enemies. That loving our neighbor goes beyond just doing good deeds, but even loving those who actively are against us. So what Jesus is doing here is setting the stage for this exposition, right? Do you see now how this is functioning? Before he goes into, you've heard it said this, but I say it goes way deeper than what you've been hearing. He's not changing the law. He's actually revealing the true way to keep it. The full expectation of it. That it's not just external. It goes into the internal. our heart. So this is why he's saying, don't think I've come to do away with the law. Quite the opposite. I've come to keep it and to teach others to do the same in my name. It's important. But he exposes false law keeping here by saying, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And this is where it's a little bit hard to follow, but just listen to this. I think this is so helpful. William Perkins, one of the person who is influential in the Reformation, the movement of the Protestant Reformation, says this. If any man can ask this, seeing the apostle said the law is changed, or let me just read to you his answer here. He says this: the law of God is threefold, ceremonial, judicial, and moral. Now, that place is principally to be understood of the ceremonial law, which indeed is abrogated in regard of the observation of it in God's worship. In other words, all those laws that were pointing to what Jesus was going to do have given way now to the new practice of those laws in the new covenant church. They haven't gone away, but they have been altered by virtue of the death, resurrection of Christ, right? But then he goes on to say this. He says, in Matthew 15:13, Jesus says to the Pharisees, why do you transgress the commandments of God with your traditions? This is where tradition comes and is a big danger here. It says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same. This is the thing. In our traditions in the Christian church, we want to be careful that our traditions don't teach others to relax what God says to obey, but in the name of tradition, or to keep what God never said to keep in the name of tradition, right? And so Perkins says this: this also is the practice of the Church of Rome at this day, in his day. They account eating of flesh in Lent and on their fasting days a deadly sin. Listen to this. A deadly sin. I can't believe he even says some of these things. And yet, they will dispense with treasons and murders of Christian princes. They think that's okay. And then he says, they allow of stews, they permit and pardon sodomy, and yet utterly forbid marriage in some estate, which the Holy Spirit calls honorable among men. In these and many more, they prefer their own traditions before the most holy commandments of God. Yea, many ignorant persons among us are tainted with this corruption. For be not some feast days appointed by the church as Christ's nativity, all saints and such like, observed by them with greater conscience and reverence than the Lord's own Sabbath? In other words, they tend to honor the traditions even more than they honor the fourth commandment. And then he says this: though the memory of Christ's nativity may be celebrated, Christmas, yet the Lord's Day should have the special honor. Now, for the reforming of this corruption, we must labor to have the same mind that was in David, who grew into admiration with God's commandments and thereon inured himself with the observation of them. We must therefore labor to have a high estimation of the laws of God, and this will be a notable means to draw us to a reverent fear and obedience towards the same. One cause why men do not so highly advance the law of God as they ought is because they do not sufficiently weigh the dignity of it. In every commandment of it, we must first deeply consider the weight of it, then labor to understand it rightly. Thirdly, learn to admire the wisdom and justice of God in them. And lastly, endeavor to yield loyalty and obedience to them. I mean, it's just amazing. But that's the point, is that do we Let us be careful when we teach others, oh, you don't have to do that because we're in the new covenant now. Let us be careful because God's law has not changed. So maybe the way we're obeying this law, but this has been a thing against us. Well, you Christians, you don't keep God's law because you don't honor the Sabbath day. Well, some Christians, they probably don't, but we definitely do think we should honor the Sabbath day, right? But we do it on the Lord's day. And so we could go on, but Jesus has come to fulfill. He has come to expose external limited obedience, and he's come to provide true obedience. Look at the end of verse 19 and 20. He says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. I struggle with this. What does that mean? Does that mean that when we get to heaven, if we misunderstood this, they're going to point at us and say, you're least, right? No. Where is the kingdom of heaven? It is here and now. Amen? So what he refers to is in the church, in the kingdom of heaven, we will be disregarded and not esteemed, not be taken seriously if we're trifling and messing with God's law, if we're teaching it incorrectly, if we're kind of downplaying its importance in the life of the Christian, okay? The Westminster Confession of Faith says that although, I think it's in chapter 19, that says, yes, though the law has been, was given to lead us to Christ, it is still of use in the Christian life today to guide us into what is a God-glorifying life. How do we conduct our lives? The law of God tells us how to do that. It says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's the last little knot to untie. How can we have that kind of righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, think of this. If we replace the word exceeds with goes beyond, unless your righteousness goes beyond that you see in the Pharisees and the scribes, you're not entering heaven. What Jesus is saying is the righteousness required for heaven is an entire, wholehearted, whole body and soul kind of righteousness. And what did I say at the beginning? Jesus came to fulfill the law, fulfill righteousness, expose false righteousness, which is only outward and not inward. And he came to produce true righteousness, which comes from a heart that has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And who sends the Spirit? The Father and the Son. That Jesus sent us the Helper, brothers and sisters. And that when he sends us the Helper, you know what begins to happen in our hearts? We begin to be convicted of sin. And we not only do we have the blessing of conviction, we even have the blessing of repentance. Guess where that comes from? The Spirit of the living God moves you to say, I'm going to turn away from that. And I'm going to pursue righteousness. And that's the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. We have it only in Jesus Christ. You are justified by faith in Jesus. But you are sanctified. This is the relationship between justification and sanctification, is that in order to be justified, we need perfect righteousness. Where do we get that? Jesus, right? And in order to grow in sanctification, Jesus works righteousness, not for us, like in justification, but he works righteousness where? Where? In us, by the Spirit, to where we actually do begin to grow in conformity to God's law. So how do we respond to these things? Well, to the legalist, all of us have, I think, maybe these different characters within us, we could say. There's a legalist in all of us. I think there's an antinomian in all of us. What I mean is there's a rebel in all of us as well. Have you found that to be true? How can that be true? How can there be a legalist inside of me that says, I would never, when you look at somebody else, right? And we're so high and mighty and we're just, I don't do that. I don't do this. I do this really well. And I can't believe they would ever, okay, do that. There's an arrogant legalist in all of us, but there's also a rebel in all of us. And don't we pray this way sometimes in our confession of sin? Lord, forgive me for the lenience I show myself and the ways I harshly judge others, where I give others a standard that I'm not willing to put over myself. That's what we're saying. So as we hear this law, we hear Jesus open this part of his sermon for us here. To the legalist in us, recognize that your good works, even if you've kept one part of God's law, there is so many other parts you have not done perfectly, right? Who are we? That yes, you might be good in one area, but unless you've kept it all, don't fool yourself. You have nothing to boast about, right? Your good works could never establish your acceptance before God. As Pastor Ed said, you must, sinner, you must flee to Christ. You cannot ever bank on your obedience to be found justified before God. Now to the rebel in you, or to the rebel sitting here, okay? To the antinomian who wants to say, well, Christ did away with the law. Now I'm a Christian. I'm saved by grace. I don't need, the law has nothing to do with me anymore. I can do whatever I want because I'm free in Christ. To the rebel, Christ did not come to abolish the law. Christ came to free you from the law's condemnation. He did not come to separate you from the law's direction. He frees you from the law's condemnation, not its direction, not its guiding authority in our life. Grace does not make obedience unnecessary in the Christian life. Amen? Grace doesn't nullify obedience. It empowers obedience. It enables greater obedience. To the hypocrite, like the Pharisee and scribe that they're content with doing outwardly what they cherish inwardly, right? Again, well, yes, I've never committed adultery, but you harbor it in your heart and you're content with that. You're a hypocrite. You're not keeping anything. External conformity is insufficient. God sees the heart. Others may be impressed with your religiosity, but unless it is spirit wrought and in the soul, it is not impressive to God. And if we're growing in holiness and Christ-likeness, guess what? It's not that we're doing it to impress God. It's fruit. It's fruit in our lives, and it's something we give honor and glory to God for, right? Paul said this in Philippians 3. Go read that later, Philippians 3, 9. He says, man, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. With the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, found to be having a righteousness, not of my own, but that which is of faith in Christ. And to those who might be a discouraged believer, discouraged and you feel like you continue to fail, you fall short, and it hurts you because you want to stop, you want to grow, and you have that area of your life where you seem to keep falling. Remember that your standing with God rests on Christ's perfect righteousness, not the perfection of your obedience. Be comforted by that this morning. Don't let Satan, you know, amplify that imperfection in you and tell him it's not even worth pursuing obedience. He's telling you that because he doesn't want you to know that when you start pursuing it, you can do it by the power of the Spirit. So his best offense against you is to say, don't even try. Not even worth it. You're going to keep failing anyway, aren't you? And I know we've all heard that voice. We've all heard it. To the growing Christian, the law is not your ladder into God's favor. It's not the way to be made right with God. It is the path in which the Savior teaches us obedience. The law is something we have to delight in as a Christian. As a Christian, Jesus has accomplished the law, not to do away with it, but to reveal it. And I hope and pray that this will set the stage for us next week as Jesus does just that. And as we hear Jesus say next week, you have heard that it was said, but I say, keep these words in our mind. As we hear that, let us know, Jesus is not changing the law when he says that. He's not starting something new. He's revealing something that was always there from the beginning. May God help us in these things. Let's pray.